It's fine, Lucy. The problem is the preacher. He changed the sermon. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, will you please turn to 1 Corinthians 13, electronic or paper. This is a passage that you know well, and some of you have learned by heart, I trust, and with great profit, of course. I was thinking about contrasts with the kind of sentiments that this passage speaks of that are part of everyday life. Sadly, I'm sorry, I haven't got my... Everyday life in Australia, and especially everyday advertising. I must say, I'm a subscriber to a phone company that's ads make me cringe every time I see them. But, you know, like you, I'm in a phone company and they clash with my values severely, but I stay with them because I don't have too many options. I won't mention the phone company. Some of you will quickly pick it up, but I don't want to denigrate them. I'll do it indirectly. The ad is set in the Middle Ages. It's a complete spoof, of course. And there's a man dressed in Middle Age clothes, and very royally and very regally. And then a woman appears in a great place of leisure, and she's dressed as if it's Middle Ages too. And we are told that we deserve to buy this particular... I nearly said it. We need to buy this particular phone because, and this is what's staggering, because we are princes and princesses. We are royal, so we need this phone because this phone is the only one that's like that. We know this week in a wonderful way that royalty is not like that at all. Did you know that the Duke of Edinburgh had to renounce all his Greek titles before he was allowed to announce his engagement to Princess Elizabeth, as our Queen was then? He was, in fact, in Greece by those who remained to be monarchists, and there weren't many of those in Greece at the time, much more important than he ever became in terms of titles in the UK. He gave it all up, somewhat reluctantly initially, to become engaged to Princess Elizabeth. And then gradually he gained back some of those titles. So we refer to him as Prince Philip, which he was always in Greece. But he was given that title at the end. Royalty, like the royalty that we see in many countries and kingdoms of the world, is now given over to service. It's not to do with power. Some of you have been to Denmark, and if you're monarchists like Janice and I, you went right to the centre of the five palaces that belong to the royal family. I have a photo of this lady here standing 2 metres from the front door of the House of Mary and Frederick. Why wouldn't an Australian do that when they're in Denmark? But people cross that square between the palaces, the five of them. There's one for guests royals, and there's one for one son, and there's another one for another son, and then Mum's got hers over there. It's quite a beautiful place. And half a block away is the church where the family worship. But people come and go. And in Holland, like in Denmark, the royal family have regular jobs. So monarchy has changed remarkably, and the particular phone ad is totally off. Because royalty, in the best sense of the word, is about servant leadership. A concept that I don't think many phone companies subscribe to. On the other hand, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the very last verse is probably among the most important verses of this beautiful chapter of Scripture. It says, "And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three." Abide means endure, last, hang around, always, now, and in eternity. They're really lasting. If you want to have quality stuff, you go for these values. And so I want to look at this trinity, if you like, of values that belong to the core of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is faith. Faith in God is something we talk about a lot. We may use the word trust equally well, but we don't always understand exactly what it is and how incredible it is. Faith is not superstition. Faith is that which enables individuals and communities of followers of Jesus to embrace values and beliefs and behaviors and personal habits and relationships that are shaped by the directive of Scripture. In other words, faith takes a whole new map and journeys according to that map. The map given to us by the Holy Spirit through human authorship, the map inspired by God Himself, the map that gives us true meaning and true quality of life. So faith does that. I was a farmer, as you've heard before. I milked 5 cows every morning. Milking 5 cows by hand is a fairly boring occupation, and one's mind becomes active. I remember distinctly, I can smell the cows when I think about it. I remember sitting under the cows on cold winter's mornings, deciding whether my life was going to be built on the trust in Scripture or something else. I had already said I wanted to put my faith in Jesus, but now I was challenged with the teachings of Scripture with which I was beginning to become acquainted. And was I prepared to stake the rest of my life on that, the map of Scripture, or not? That's a decision that faith makes, that trust makes. Faith also then gives us a renewed vision. It does not involve blind, uninformed obedience. It does involve adopting a whole new vision of life. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And faith will maintain that vision even though it's not backed up by sight. One of the difficulties that all Christians have when talking about their faith to people who don't yet believe is that it's very difficult to convince people of the place of accepting things by trust, on the basis of trust, and complete trust, and being convicted and driven, indeed, by something that I cannot see, and I cannot finally rationalize with reading or arguing. And faith indeed maintains the vision even though there's no signs. The first modern endeavor to take the Christian gospel to the people of Persia was done by Henry Martin. Henry Martin's biography can be bought at Coorong bookshops anytime you want. But don't go and get it if you want a happy book to read. This poor man was engaged to be married to a very prosperous young lady who was planned to inherit a large estate, and who professed to be a follower of Jesus. Nevertheless, when he told her that he believed that God was calling him to go to Persia, where nobody in England had gone with the express purpose of being what we call today a missionary, she thought he was absolutely mad. She broke the engagement with her parents' absolute endorsement of her particular opinion, and he went to Persia. Clinically, we would say nowadays, he was clinically depressed. And he lived in Persia for 4 years. He translated the whole of the Bible in 4 years into Farsi language. He died at the end of his missionary career, 4 brief years later. Doesn't make a lot of sense, a life like that. But it's a beautiful book of a man's trust when depression did everything to undermine that trust. And there was no encouragement. There was no human support apart from Persian people as he got to know them. And they learnt that he speak their language remarkably well. And that translation of the scriptures was used in Persia, and as far as I know, is still used in Persia. At the same time, down in India, there was a former English cobbler, shoemaker, a boy that was raised in poverty in his father's shoemaking shop, but who was brilliantly gifted intellectually, had a wonderful mind. He came to northern India, not Persia, but he came alone. He left his wife, dear lady, and his children in England. It was deemed too dangerous to be in India at the beginning of his career anyway. And he translated the Bible into Hindi, one of the top languages of the world in terms of the numbers of people who speak it. And the translation that William Carey translated is still used in India to this day. It was so accurate technically. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he learnt them while he was tapping nails into screws and screws into shoes. He did all his education in the cobbler shop. A brilliant man. He stood against the Indian government way back then. It was custom in India in those days when a man died, no matter how young that man was, and certainly if he was older, if the man died, then the rules of religion were that his wife had to be taken to the cremation fire and thrown on it. Carey was absolutely horrified at this sexist act and this disabling act. What about children? what do they do when they haven't got a mother and father? And what about the rights of the woman and the future of her life? The Indian government did not see fit to allow that sort of issue to be discussed. Carey alone stood against them. It took a number of years. He prayed, he worked, he served the people, he established orphanages for the children of such incidences, which still exist in northern India to this day, in the land of Assam, or the territory of Assam. But he did that all out of faith and trust in God. His wife was back in England, raising their children in a godly way, without a dad. That's not a good exercise. One of the first Baptist ministers in Australia was William Carey's grandfather, who came to found what we call Parramatta Baptist Church so long ago, because his children do also came to faith. This man lived by faith, just as his colleague, his Anglican colleague, Henry Martin, lived by faith. You do it when there's no sign. There's nothing to really encourage you. There's no way that it looks like you might even win here. But God knows. God is faithful. God does what God does. Some of us were born early in, or the first half, maybe by the skin of our teeth, of the 20th century. I remember reading as a child who became a Christian early about the Chinese church. And we thought it was all suffering miserably. We thought, now the missionaries have gone, what would they do? The church would pack its bags and go somewhere. It was decades before we realized, no. God was at work. The church in China, believe it or not, is as big numerically as the Communist Party. God still goes on, whether we can see it or not. Faith goes ahead even when there's no signs. So what we're saying here, that faith not only takes the horizons and enlarges them, it provides an alternative rationality and an alternative way how to think. It creates a whole new, and in Australia these days, different mindset, a new moral horizon. Did any of you see Q&A a couple of weeks ago when a lady wrote in and said what she did every day? The lady in question got up at 4 o'clock in the morning because her husband went to work at 4:30, made sure he has breakfast and saw him off. And then they had two or three children, and she did that because of her love for her husband, because she was a Christian woman and believed that that's God, what God wanted her to do, and that God was in the business of people forming, and that she as a woman and a mother was in the business of people forming, and that she was obliged for at least for some years to stay at home so she could devote to that. And the whole place fell apart, apparently laughing and scoffed for the whole time. Hey, this lady is doing one of the most important jobs in the whole world, shaping the lives of her children along with her husband. Faith does that when everybody laughs and says it's nonsense. And faith takes other options for women. I'm not suggesting that women should stay at home all the time and raise children. Please don't misunderstand me. Faith does what God wants us to do and what we believe is our calling to do. I remember my dear dad saying, this is just so foolish, John. You're my eldest son and you want to walk away from this beautiful farm. And if I walk on it now, I think, why did I do that? I know exactly what the answer is. I wouldn't change it for the world, in fact. My brother loves owning the farm and his son after him. But Dad just couldn't get it that I'd been given a new horizon to which to look, and I needed to go there. And that is true for all of us. The horizon is enduring, it's lasting. And trust requires that I stay with it and hang on. When you turn to the book of James in the New Testament, you just find out that James talks a great deal about faith. He says a number of things, very practical things about faith. One is that faith is to endure no matter how difficult things get, no matter how the trials are, faith endures. Faith calls to God for wisdom. Faith bridles the tongue, even when I think I'm right and I need to speak up. Faith bridles the tongue. Faith sets aside wickedness. Faith calls on God for wisdom. Faith visits orphans and widows. Faith does not play favorites anywhere. James makes the descriptions of faith very comprehensive, wide-ranging, so that it impacts the whole of the way I live and the whole of the way I engage with other men and women and boys and girls. Faith recognizes, yes, that I, like every other believer, will stumble and make mistakes, and sometimes not only do that, but I do it deliberately, foolish person that I am. But faith does not cooperate with contemporary society's sense of entitlement and ignore the struggle of others. Faith engages with other men and women, no matter what their social status is or what their lot in life is. So faith's a tremendously comprehensive part of life. And I am, according to the Apostle Paul here, to hang on to it, for it endures. Now, I've heard preachers say, wrongly, that when you go to heaven, faith gives way to sight. I won't dispute that you can see beautiful things in heaven, not for one moment. But you don't go to heaven. One of my friends went to heaven this week. I can assure you that her faith is deeper than it's ever been before, because she now knows God's got it right, and following God was the right way to go. And God is absolutely trustworthy because he's fulfilled all his promises to me and all of his people. And now I'm here. And of course I will trust him more profoundly than ever. Faith endures. And then, of course, you know the passage that I'm going to talk about next. Secondly, love. And Lucy read the passage and it was on the screen earlier. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful. I'm reading from a slightly different version to the one up there. Love is not arrogant or rude. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice in anyone's wrongdoing, my own or anybody else's. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. As I've suggested before, English is limited when it comes to the word love. The Greeks had four different words for love. The English only have one, and we're at a disadvantage. I'm not sure about Chinese or Farsi or Hokkien, but we only have one in this country when we speak Caucasian language. What we're talking about here is agape love. Love that is giveaway love. Love that is personified in the person of Jesus. Have you ever tried reading this passage before and replacing the word love? Do this afternoon if you've never done it, please. Replace the word love with Jesus. Sometimes the grammar won't work, but it's a beautiful statement because it's absolutely true. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way in a selfish sense. He's not irritable or resentful. Only one person has actually met this ideal, and that person is Jesus. But the Spirit of God takes ordinary men and women like you and me and enables us to grow in our capacity to love like this and to be sacrificial in our loving like this. We're called by this passage to live with agape love now, when the world is difficult, and to practice it. Now, practice is not something that we like. Practice is something that you do with music. When you're learning a new, difficult instrument, practice is boring plus. Practice is hard work. In midlife, the Presbyterian minister from Castle Hill Presbyterian Church, St. Columbus, gave me a beautiful flute that he had played for years magically. And I'd always thought the flute, and still think the flute, is one of the purest sounds there is. But practicing the flute, well, I didn't sustain it. I found a kid in the church who loved playing the flute and was good at it, and so I gave him the flute. But I'd practiced the piano before. I know what it's like, and I listen to the people who don't practice when my wife teaches, and I know who they are too. So love that's really sacrificial is hard to learn. The Spirit is enabling us, but that doesn't make it easy. And we have to keep doing it. And as we mature, it becomes more costly. Or if you don't like music, you might like language. Well, if you've got to learn a new language, that's jolly hard work, isn't it, Javid? Learning a new language is really difficult. You've got to just keep going with it. You've got to keep listening carefully. You've got to do the grammatical exercise. You've got to understand the rules of grammar. So it is with learning how to love sacrificially. When I love like that, it's transformative for those who are loved. And it's transformative for me as I learn to love that. The essence of this love is found in Jesus. This is the kind of love that's perfectly expressed in his life and his crucifixion for us. Utter self-giving. This is God sacrificing his own son for humankind. And human beings are called to reflect that kind of love. And love, that's agape love, coupled with faith and hope, is an indication always of ongoing maturity. As I live, I love. And I grow in love if I keep walking with Jesus. Christian spirituality is to be undergirded with a deep, deep love for God. Turn back to the Old Testament. Don't just hang around the New. And you will find there that God has called us to love God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with our entire mind and with all our energy. That's the kind of love that is obedient, that does what God wants and follows his directives. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans a beautiful thing about love. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law," Romans 13, verse 8. And that is a beautiful imitation of the love of Jesus. So faith and love. Then English really confuses us. And it's not because of the failing of the language. It's the failing of the way we've used the language. We come to this third word, hope. And hope is a hopeless word. You know, I hope it won't rain tomorrow, when I really suspect that it will. And I hope it won't rain on Wednesday, actually. We're getting some stuff put on our porch that's going to be an anti-slip product, and it can't be done in the rain, so I hope it won't, but it possibly will. You see what I mean about it? It's a pretty hopeless kind of word. But if we understand it theologically, it's totally different. Hope in the scriptures, hope that's a translation of the Greek words, is to do with positive, happy confidence. Hope is that which enables me to live gratefully. I don't live an entitled life. I don't live a life whinging about everything because I don't get anything I want. I live instead, if I'm living in Christian hope, with a gratitude to God for all that He has given to us and is continuing to give to us. And I live looking in the present with hope. Thankful for the past. Thankful for all the heroes that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 of faith and the millions of others that have come since New Testament times and the life of Jesus. I live inspired by this whole community of the followers of Jesus. When I get to heaven, if you read the book of Revelation, you will see there are going to be myriads of people there. And you know what? By the grace of God, I belong to that family, and so do you. And I live with hope because that's true. But I'm to live with hope now, today. I haven't gone to heaven. Jesus hasn't come back. But I live with a happy certainty that He's going to. And I'm going to because of His grace. And that inspires me today to make the difficult decisions I want to make and to live toward the future and look to God. Modern values in a country like Australia, and not limited to Australia, but certainly in a country like this, are often very cynical. And in fact, there's a lot of elements of Australian culture, as much as I love this country, and I certainly do, and I'm very grateful I live here and nowhere else. But much of what goes on in this culture is hopelessness and desperation because of hopelessness. When the Bible is saying, if you come to know Jesus, if the Spirit of God comes into your life to transform you, you are to live by faith and love and hope. That hope is that which gives you value, richness and energy to live. And it's based on a foundational reality, not an uncertain reality, a foundational reality that Jesus rose from the dead on Resurrection Day. And that Jesus is alive with the Father in heaven, and that He has given to us His Holy Spirit, who will energize us and enable us to live for Him today. And hope is based on the crucifixion of Jesus for us. And hope goes right back to the beginning of the family of belief, when Abraham set off without a clue as to the destination that God was leading him to, but he took his family and went hopefully, confidently, happy certainty. Oh, he lusted along the way. He went off to Egypt when he shouldn't have bothered, and he told lies about who was married to him and who wasn't twice. Silly fellow. But typical human being, and possibly some ladies would say typical male. But he lived overall with wonderful hope because he saw a different horizon, a new promised land. And you and I walk with hope because we see a new horizon, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hope enables us not just to pray, but to live toward the reality of the answer to our prayer. We've been taught by the Lord Jesus to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Now that's another sermon, and I won't start it. Okay? But that means I pray and I live to be a part of the answer to my prayer. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. More and more people in this country and every country of the world come into your kingdom. Your will be done, not the wills of dictators and foolish politicians or foolish manipulative educators or whatever else it might be. Your will be done, Lord, so that heaven might come on earth. And to live with that ambition, what can I do today to promote and advance the coming of the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven? The answer is, I can believe, I can have faith, and I can love and love and love. And I can look to that hope, knowing that God is at work. If you think you work hard, God works harder. If you think your lot is a privilege, then God is the glorious giver of that privilege. And if you don't believe that God is more active than you, then I'm sorry for you. I plead with you to come into a relationship of trust with him and to come and ask him for the gift of love and the gift of hope and base your life, as we are all called to base our lives, on these three beautiful things. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, who can recite that verse? If I ask you the question, what does the Lord require of you? Does anyone have an answer? Micah 6, 8. Speak up. To do mercy, to love justice, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You can only do mercy and love justice and promote justice and walk humbly with God if you walk with faith and hope and love.
Thank you for that delightful